Hebrews chapter 11, as we have been studying through this chapter that's known by many as the heroes of the faith, and just numerous mentions of by faith. We're only going to look at three verses tonight, verses 20, 21, and 22, dealing with the faith of the patriarchs, the descendants of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 20 says, "Simply by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones." Interesting subjects here in these simple truths and simple statements about the faith of these three in particular. And I think we can draw some help from them to help us in our faith as we walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, I pray you'll help us to do so with the right spirit, the right attitude, with holiness of thought. I pray that you will speak to us through your word, through the issue of faith, that even just little by little, precept upon precept, as the Bible says in the Old Testament, that you'll build our faith. And that when we're done with the study of this particular chapter, that the things we've learned about faith will help us in the days ahead as we need to demonstrate and live that faith out. Guide us through your truth tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago on the subject of faith, we started this with the first few verses, verse 2 and verse 39 in particular, by faith, by it, the Bible says, by faith, the elders. And so we looked at that historical account of that. And then through faith, we believe the Bible. We believe that God created the all things that exist, as we saw in verse 3. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. Through faith, Sarah. And then 2 weeks ago, in our last study of the book of Hebrews, we looked at that section of verses 12 through 16, and what is considered a parenthetical, and the issue of we're strangers and pilgrims. Abraham and his descendants initially were strangers and pilgrims in the land, and we're considered that as well. Our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven, and I'm thankful for that. And then we come to these three simple verses, three of the shorter verses, in fact, in this text. Yet they give us some valuable help in understanding a little more about faith. And in this particular section, these three verses, we see that the study of faith, the chapter that's considered that of faith, shifts from that broad theme of living by faith. You know, Galatians 2:20 deals with that. I've referenced that verse several times. And it goes from that broad theme to three specific and rapid giving, as it were, yet profound examples of the patriarchs exercising faith at the end of their lives. And if there's something that we could draw out of this, one of the anchor points that we could draw out of this is that our faith should not diminish as we grow older. We shouldn't reach a point, as many do, I know I did, when you get to the point in age where you start becoming less productive than you did prior to. And, you know, you kind of crescendo, you kind of move upward, and you reach that point where you're at your prime, and I have no idea what age that was for me. It's been a while. And then you start, maybe you stay that way in that level, and that's kind of the goal, is to stay that way as long as you can. And then you wake up one day and you realize, I can't do what I used to do. And then it kind of goes downhill after that. Our faith should not do that. We shouldn't see our Christian spiritual growth get to a point where we plateau, and that's as far as we ever get. And then
take the easy road out towards the end and let things slide down. And I think if there's one thing that these three verses in particular show is that Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph at the end of their lives were demonstrating the strength of their faith more so in many ways than they did at the beginning of their walk with the Lord and their journey, as it were. These three all looked forward, trusting God's promises beyond their own lifetimes. That's one of the reasons they were able to carry that faith through and maintain their faith and sustain their faith in the Lord, is because the promises they were given, they knew they would not see, yet they were anchored in the promise. And the same should be true for us. Their dying actions were not looking backwards on life. And that's easy to do. I mean, I'm not there yet. At least I don't think I am. I have no idea. Nobody here knows when our last day on this earth is. But each one of these patriarchs patriarchs of Judaism, but patriarchs of the faith of the Old Testament, got to the end of their life, and they didn't look back necessarily on what had happened in the promises that they had seen fulfilled as much as they looked forward to the promises yet fulfilled. And I think if there's anything that we can take away from this, maybe secondarily, I don't know how you want to view that. Doesn't really matter where you put this in the list of events or a list of importance, but is to make sure that our children or the next generation that comes up behind us is anchored in the same faith that we have. I've mentioned that recently in fair detail. They were anchored in God's covenant and the hope of the future. And for their future, not just for Isaac's future, but for their children's future and their descendants' future. Each of these blessings is a testament to faith that sees beyond the present. And that's what hope is. We find in verse 20, by faith, Isaac. It goes to a lengthy passage in Genesis 27 and 28. And we're not going to read that entire text just simply for the sake of time, but I would encourage you to kind of remind yourself, if you don't remember the story about Isaac and the faith that he had and that he demonstrated. But it's faith that submits to God's sovereign plan. When Jacob and Esau were about to be born, God gave direction on them. And we know, and we'll read some of these verses in Romans and even in Malachi here in just a minute, that God chose Jacob over Esau, although that was against the culture of the day. That was against the way that normal things happen. But Isaac submitted to God's sovereign plan, whether he understood it or not. And so should we. I don't understand everything in the Bible. Nobody does. But we need to submit to the fact that God knows what he's doing. And the events that happen in our lives, whether we can comprehend the purpose of them, whether we can comprehend the outcome of them. And even if we look back on things and see how God has led us through, even in then we can still somewhat not truly comprehend how that all happened. But we can submit to God's sovereign plan. God knows what he's doing. And this testimony of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau show us that. It's faith in the unseen future. The last phrase of verse 20, concerning things to come, is kind of the emphasis here for all three of these verses. Isaac believed that the blessings he pronounced would shape the future of nations in line with God's promise to Abraham. And again, they didn't understand it all. We know that. But they trusted God. They believed God by faith. And it was concerning things to come. It refers to the future. It refers to divinely ordained realities not yet visible, is the definition of that phrase, things to come. Divinely ordained truths, realities that weren't yet seen. They had faith in the unseen future, as we do. And then we find that they submitted to God's order. He blessed Jacob and Esau in that order. The order there is specific. Though Isaac initially intended to bless Esau, if you remember back in Genesis 27, he accepted God's reversal and affirmed the blessing on Jacob. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. These are some of the most debated verses today among evangelicals. Maybe not so much among independent fundamental Baptists, but it's a growing trend, even among those of our camp, as it were. But it's definitely becoming a dividing or divisive issue among many. I think because of the internet, because of social media and the platforms that are available, because of the immediacy of information that's available, because of people's background and what they're being taught, this has become one of the controversial texts in the Bible. It's not meant to be. God never intended that to be the case. This wasn't intended. No text in the Bible is intended to be controversial. Romans 9 verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And that's kind of the controversial text. And the goal here tonight is not to deal with that at all. That's for another time. Verse 12, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Turn back to Malachi chapter 1. The "as it is written" is important, so we'll go back and see where it's written. I read a theologian of days past was asked, why did God love Jacob? Or why did God hate Esau? And his answer was, "I'm not so concerned about why God hated Esau." He said, "I'm more concerned about why God loved Jacob." That was an interesting take on the subject. Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Puzzling verses, yes. But faith, the point to make tonight, and at some point I'm sure I'll get to those verses in the course of time, and I'll explain as best I can that issue of election, foreknowledge, predestination, and all those other terms that are used today. Faith submits to God's sovereign choice, not human tradition. Whether we can fully comprehend or fully explain those texts that seem difficult, and they are difficult, the fact that the Bible states, both Old and New Testament, that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, are puzzling texts. Equally so, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Those are difficult things for us to understand, but even if we don't understand them, and even if we can't explain them, we have to have faith to believe that God knows best. It goes to answered prayer as well. I've often thought, and I don't recall that I have put any kind of question to why God chooses to answer prayer or not answer prayer or any of those events that take place in our lives, but it has crossed my mind often that when we pray, the why is it that God chooses to answer differently? And the only answer I have, the only thought that I come up with, or the only comfort I take, is that God knows the beginning from the end, or the end from the beginning. God knows best. And I've said this many times. I don't know if I've said it very often here, but I've said it over the 40 years of ministry often. That sometimes we need to consider our prayer if it doesn't seem to be answered, because we'll get what we ask for. God's promised that. But sometimes what we're asking for is not going to be best for us, and God knows best. That's sovereignty. That's what these texts are dealing with. Isaac, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. He didn't not bless Esau, just didn't bless him the way that he thought he would. It's an acknowledgement of redemptive history. Isaac's blessing recognized that the Abrahamic promise would continue, ultimately culminating in Christ through Jacob's line. We find that in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's genealogy of the birth of Christ. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and so on. Faith yields to God's order and speaks confidently of the future that he has declared. And we come to verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, that'd be Manasseh and Ephraim, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. This is faith that worships. You might consider this is faith that worships in weakness, because Jacob was weak when this happened. Faith that worships. The world will mock us and will think we're ignorant because we believe, because we have faith. We should consider that as a confident understanding of ourselves. Faith in the unknown, the unseen. Blessing with spiritual insight in the first portion of this, by faith Jacob when he was a dying. He intentionally crossed his hands. And if you want to go back there, Genesis chapter 48. It's a lengthy passage. We're not going to read it all. But Genesis chapter 48, this is one of the more interesting, well, not more interesting, but one of the interesting instances recorded in the Bible. And I'm not going to read all of it. We'll begin at verse 13, read down a couple of verses. Genesis 48, verse 13 says, "And Joseph took them both," speaking of Joseph's sons, "Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life along unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hands to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." So both Joseph's children were blessed, but again, it goes to the sovereignty of God, the sovereign guidance of Jacob's hands and Jacob's motions. Even though he couldn't see very well, he still had an understanding of who the child was. It shows spiritual discernment that faith produces, not favoritism. Now, the culture of the time was always to the firstborn male, for the blessings to go through, for the inheritance to go through. Even in New Testament times, that principle was still there. Even today, in many cultures around the world, that principle still holds. So it was highly unusual in both Jacob and Esau's case and in Ephraim and Manasseh's case for the younger to have the blessing over the older. It means nothing other than God's sovereign will and His discernment stands. God knows best. We can spend a fair amount of time on this. We won't. We want to move on. But he trusted God's revealed purposes, even when they contradicted the culture of the day. And a lot of what we do contradicts the culture of today. I think the more crazy the culture gets, the more stark the contrast is if we hold the stands. If we hold to the old paths. I'm not saying everything that has been done in the past needs to be continued on, and I'm not saying that everything new today is wrong, but there's pause to be done and pause to be had when there's this push to get away from biblical standards. Everything that was done by Isaac blessing Jacob over Esau and Jacob blessing and Jacob blessing Ephraim over Manasseh was against the norm, but it was of God. By faith, Jacob blessing with spiritual insight. Then we find in that end of it says, and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. This is the worship in weakness. His faith held firm. It didn't grow weak. His body did, but his faith never did. Now, he wasn't perfect. We all know that. We can read in the Bible that he wasn't perfect. Far from it. Neither are we. But our faith needs to stand. The image of Jacob leaning on his staff speaks to physical frailty. Yet he worships God in reverence. He worships God faithfully. And that's where we get the idea that faith, true faith, biblical faith, strong faith, will stand and worship even in weariness, even when we're tired and worn out and broken down and life gets heavy on us and our heart becomes weary. We need to make sure that our faith continues to worship. The Greek word for worship here conveys reverence and submission. It highlights faith expressed even in physical weakness. There's a biblical definition, a visual effect for it, and I didn't look the verses up, but I've used them before. It is falling prostrate on the ground. Flat down on the ground. I mentioned before, I have a friend that we graduated together in Bible college, and he's working as missionary into the military, at least he was, out in Washington State. And I can remember in college, he was sometimes mocked, ridiculed, made fun of by other students into Bible college because he seemed to be over-the-top pious. I heard a preacher one time call people like that super pious. Now, I don't know if that's real or not, but it's what he used. But that's not the way he was. He wasn't that. He was genuine. He was just different. And when he prayed, if he had a serious matter he wanted to pray about, it didn't matter who was around. It didn't matter where he was. If he needed to pray, he'd lay flat out on the ground. And he'd pray. He didn't pray always out loud. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't, but he just pray, lay down on the floor and pray. Because that was what he knew true worship was. That's not always what it is, but that's the visual effect or visual aid, the visual demonstration of the doctrine or the teaching of worship. In fact, the background of the word means literally that, prostrate on the ground. I've not done that. I don't feel led to do that. I don't know that the Bible is dogmatic on that issue of that's the position of worship. I don't think that at all. But it does give us the idea what worship is. The reverence and submission to who God is. Recognize our position relating to Him. The reference here is to Genesis 47:31, where it states, "And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head." Now, there is a connection between that phrase in Genesis 47:31, "He bowed himself upon the bed's head," and our text here in Hebrews 11:21, "leaning upon the top of his staff." Now, it's not clear reading it in the English as it is if you could read the ancient languages, but to make a long explanation of linguistic nuances short, it is a long explanation. I found this statement regarding the quickest explanation I can come up with. The passage means that Jacob, rising from his bed to take the oath from Joseph, supported his aged limbs on the staff, Hebrews 11, which was a type of his pilgrimage in Genesis, given to us in Genesis 32. And at the end of the oath, bowed his head over the staff in sign of thanks and reverence to God. So as it states in Genesis 47:31, bowed himself upon the bed's head, is that he would have leaned over the staff and leaned on the bed. That's how weak he was. He had basically two positions of security there. The staff, in Genesis 32:10, it says, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." So the staff that Jacob had was indicative of the pilgrimage that God took him through, that God walked with him through. And even here at the end of his life, as he was blessing these children, he was worshiping. The blessing wasn't necessarily the worship. It was the bowing and leaning upon the top of his staff that demonstrated the worship. I'm sure he couldn't get around like he used to, and I would guess that there would have been a position he would have held like Daniel when he prayed. He knelt and prayed. I'm going to guess that the position that he would have had, that Jacob would have had, would have not have been leaning on a staff in his younger days. Most likely either would have been kneeling or would have been prostrate on the floor or the ground. But this was his position of worship. By faith, he could still worship. We find a vision beyond Egypt here in this text. His actions anticipated God's promise to bring Israel back to the land. He died in Egypt, but he looked toward or forward to the promised land. Found echoing Hebrews in the verses we studied a couple weeks ago, verses 13 through 16. Turn back to Genesis 48. Should have told you to keep your finger there. Genesis 48, verse 21. It says, "And Israel said unto Joseph," Jacob, Israel, "behold, I die." Now, we pause there for a moment. I always thought it was odd how these men of God knew they were going to die. There's a lot apparently not given to us. There had to have been events there that they somehow knew that their time was up. "But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Look at chapter 49, verse 29. Genesis 49, verse 29 says, "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field to the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." He died in Egypt. They carried him back to the land of his fathers. Hebrews 13, back to the book of Hebrews, if you want to
Go to chapter 13, look at verse 14. It says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." He knew even on his deathbed that wasn't the end. His faith made sure of that. Even in decline, faith seen in Jacob clings to God's promises and gives glory to God. Faith. By faith, Jacob. Back to our text in chapter 11, verse 22, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention to the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." It's a peculiar statement. Out of all the things that Joseph did, out of all the things that the Bible records in Joseph's life, the one referenced here is the commandment concerning his bones. And I thought that was interesting. As I began to study it, I saw things I had not really seen before, which I think is probably kind of the point of why they're there. This is faith that speaks of deliverance. Again, come to the end of his life, his faith was still growing. His faith was still demonstrated. There was the faith in national redemption. There's part of this that doesn't apply spiritually. There was a national issue involved. He didn't just believe in Israel's eventual freedom. He testified to it as part of God's word to Abraham. The words that made mention when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, implies a deliberate recollection and testimony. He didn't just happen along this thought and just kind of gave this thought out. He deliberately designated and recalled what had happened for a purpose. Made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. He wanted them to be reminded of what God had done and what God was going to do. More what God would do rather than what he had done. In Genesis 50, verse 24, I'll read these. This one's familiar. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So again, we find Isaac looked forward. Jacob looked forward. Joseph looks forward. The promise to Abraham, Genesis 15, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance." Turn to Acts chapter 7. I read that just because of the connection here. Acts chapter 7. We're dealing with the issue of faith and national redemption, and we're in the age of grace. We're on this side of Calvary. These were events that took place, but they were testimonies of the faith referenced in Hebrews chapter 11. Acts chapter 7 verse 17 says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. And for 400 years, they were under siege." Well, that's what made mention of the parting of the children of Israel is referencing. "And he gave commandment concerning his bones." This is hope in personal resurrection. So how do you get that out of "he gave commandment concerning his bones"? Back in Genesis 50, and again, we don't need to turn there. I'll just read a couple verses out of several texts. "Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, shall carry up my bones from hence." Okay, so he gave that commandment. Make sure you get my bones. Don't leave them there. Exodus 13, verse 19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, you shall carry up my bones away hence with you." So Moses took the bones of Joseph. Joshua 24:32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." So he gave the commandment, don't leave my bones here.
And now we understand that we're going to go back to dust. We know that. The Bible tells us that. And in our culture today, it's not all that critically important that our bones be moved around. I'm not going to much care what happens to my bones. I don't think I have any directive. Well, I'm pretty sure I don't have any directive in my will for my bones. It was different then, and this wasn't a happenstance kind of comment. This wasn't just cultural. There's a real spiritual point to this. Burial in the Promised Land has a theological statement attributed to it. Joseph's insistence that his bones not remain in Egypt but be carried to Canaan was more than a sentimental connection to his ancestry. It was a declaration that death would not cancel God's promises. Not his death, not anyone's death would cancel, would disavow, would do away with anything that God had promised. His burial was a prophetic testimony that the land covenant still stood and would one day include his own future presence. So there's a national issue here, a promise of the promised land that even Joseph's bones was connected with. He believed God's promise to Abraham would come true, even if it was centuries later, but he believed it. His faith, again, by faith, Joseph, when he died, gave commandment concerning his bones. Burial reflects the belief in a bodily resurrection. Again, those that have been burned at the stake, for instance. I don't remember if it was Tyndale. I believe it was Tyndale. He was hated. He had translated the Bible into English, and he was a hated man for it. Went against everything that everybody believed. So eventually he was burned at the stake. And then that they were still so angry with him that they dug up his ashes and dumped them into the river. But it doesn't matter. Into the river that was there. It's a big river. And then the statement that I understood was made, if I understand the history of it correctly, was they challenged God to find his ashes. Well, God didn't lose them. I'm pretty sure he knows where they are. But we'll go back to dust. But the burial here, and especially in Bible times, reflects belief in bodily resurrection. In the ancient Near Eastern mindset, burial location was not merely ceremonial. It often reflected one's ultimate hope. Joseph's burial request implied, one, I belong in the land where God will raise his people. And two, I want my remains to rest where God will fulfill his promise to our nation. So even his bones being moved demonstrated his faith in the promise of God. Hebrews 11, verse 16, we read that a couple weeks ago, but now they desire a better country, that isn't heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Their earthly burial in the land anticipated a future heavenly resurrection. Look across the page, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Turn back to Job 19. Job 19. This is a text I have preached on when it comes to the resurrection. Used it on Resurrection Sunday. Used it here. Job 19, verse 25. Right in the middle of Job's discourse, right in the middle of the book, he made an astounding statement. And it goes to that faith of Joseph, even when it's connected with his bones. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Again, the promise of the resurrection, the hope even Job had. He knew
that even though his body would go back to the dust, that God would resurrect his body. Daniel references in Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the reference in Hebrews 11, 22, that the faith of Joseph and the commandment concerning his bones, again, wasn't just a side note. We might look at it that way, or we might think, why is that there? Nothing else about Joseph. Because it points to his hope in the resurrection. The Apostle Paul viewed burial with resurrection in mind. We find that in Romans 6. In that same spirit, Joseph's bones were planted in hope. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, to use the language of the New Testament and the connection made concerning his bones, making sure they got moved to the promised land. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And he makes a peculiar statement we won't go into. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Many connections throughout the Scriptures to the issue of faith and hope in what is yet to come, anchored in the resurrection of Christ and anchored in the promise that we too will rise. Acts 7, flip back there, we're just about done. Acts chapter 7, we read a couple of these verses already. Let me read a couple more. Acts chapter 7, we read verses 17 and 18. We'll read verses 15 and 16. We read the account of this in the book of Genesis already. These verses recount that Jacob and the patriarchs, including Joseph, were buried in Shechem. So Jacob went down into Egypt, died he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, or Sichem, or Old Testament Hebrew Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of the money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem or Shechem. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, and we read those verses. This reinforces that burial location was linked to covenant identity then and to the hope of eternal, final resurrection. Joseph's burial command was not just about honoring his heritage. It was a statement of enduring faith in God's covenant, pointing forward to the day when not only would Israel be redeemed from Egypt, but when the dead would rise and Joseph himself would stand in the eternal land of promise, resurrected and glorified. That's our hope as well. Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Our conversation is in heaven. It's not here. Our life isn't here. We're ambassadors here. We're pilgrims and strangers here. We're just passing through, songwriter said. Our conversation, our citizenship is already there and can never change. I read somebody said this, Joseph's bones preached a sermon for 400 years. A sermon about the faithfulness of God and the hope of the resurrection. Again, until I started studying for this, I'd never connected the dots, so to speak, of that last phrase, verse 22, gave commandment concerning his bones. This was confidence in God's timing. Habakkuk 2, verse 3 says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." God's promises may not come quickly, but they're never late, one author said. Faith rests not in immediate fulfillment, but in the faithfulness of the one who gave the promise. I've spent a lot of time on that in the past. We might look at these verses and see some things that'll help us, that'll encourage us, but the entirety of it is
should be encouraging. To know that no matter what position we are in life, whatever state we are in our walk with the Lord, our faith should never wane. Our faith should never quit. For that matter, it should never really weaken. It should continue to grow, continue to strengthen. That's the point of these three short verses. Faith, especially at life's end, speaks volumes. These patriarchs could have looked back, but instead they looked forward, trusting God's word beyond their own life. Each man bore witness that God's promises were worth holding on to, even when they would not live to see them fulfilled. Isaac submitted to God's plan. Jacob worshipped in weakness, and Joseph prepared others for deliverance. Their faith still speaks. I thought about this in my own life. Will my final words point others to things to come? When I get to the end of this life, will the last words that I speak point others to Jesus? Theirs did. They didn't know necessarily that it was pointing to Christ or who the person was, but they sure did understand what they were pointing to. Things to come. I have a big, thick book in my office, my library, with that title, Things to Come. There's a lot of things to come, all summed up in these simple verses, because of faith, hope, heaven, a better country. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these simple truths. There's much, much here in these short little verses. More than I could cover in a single message. Well, I've covered a lot of ground tonight. And I pray that what I've said, not because I've said it, not because any man could say it, but because of what your word says, will have an impact on us in the days to come. Help our faith to be lived out even as we grow weaker, even as we grow older. Help our faith to not weaken. And that when we come to the end of our life, that we, like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, can point others with our last words to things to come. That we'll always make mention of faith. Help us to anchor in it. In Jesus' name, amen.